Why do I got to do this? I'm being your slave. You didn't keep your end of the bargain. These are all statements of Daniel LaRusso, aka the Karate Kid, when he was fed up with Mr. Miyagi. In case you haven't seen the movie, Daniel LaRusso had just moved to California and he was getting bullied. And one evening, Mr. Miyagi was the humble, unimpressive maintenance man at Daniel's apartment complex. Single-handedly defended Daniel from several of his would-be assailants. So Daniel was eager to learn karate from Mr. Miyagi. But when he showed up to start his lessons, instead of learning to punch and kick, Daniel spent hour after hour, day after day, doing what he thought were simply meaningless chores. Waxing cars, painting fences, sanding floors. He felt like he was doing slave labor. The problem was, Daniel didn't know what he didn't know. He didn't know all that he needed to learn. And through these rote activities, Mr. Miyagi was secretly drilling the defensive movements that Daniel would need into his muscle memory. Blocking punches, blocking down, blocking up. And he was teaching him patience, humility, self-control. Daniel didn't want to learn what Mr. Miyagi was teaching him in the way he was teaching it. And the connection is, often we don't want to learn God's lessons in God's ways. We want fast, easy, glamorous. God is most often in the business of slow, arduous, and unimpressive. How can we persevere when life feels so mundane? When God feels so far, when the things he calls us to, daily faithfulness, feels so insignificant, unimpressive, even arduous? How do we keep walking by faith and obeying God when we don't understand what he's doing? The main idea of the sermon this morning is trusting God's sacrificial love in Jesus is what enables us to surrender our lives to him. Trusting God's sacrificial love in Jesus is what enables us to surrender our lives to him. In Genesis 22, we have a picture both of what our faith in God ought to look like, total trust, absolute surrender. And we have a prophetic picture of what God's love towards us looks like. Not withholding his own son, but giving him up for us all. In one chapter, a picture of faith at its finest and love at its zenith. So let's pray once more, ask for God's help, and we'll dive into Genesis 22. Father in heaven, who is sufficient for these things? Father, this chapter feels so overwhelming, so big, so deep, so glorious. God, help us to understand it. Help me to speak rightly. God, help us to tremble, to wonder, to stand in awe at the love that you have lavished upon us when you sent Christ to be the sacrifice for our sins. Help us to see how trustworthy you are, how good and right it is for us to yield, to surrender our lives to you, to walk by faith. and our good and loving Father. God, please teach us through your word. Help us by your Spirit. Stir our affections for you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me encourage you to open up a copy of God's Word to Genesis 22. It's on page 15, and the Bible is provided in the pews. If you or someone you know needs a Bible, we would love for you to take one of those. We're going to consider verses 1 through 19 this morning, and we're going to read through it as we go. And we'll consider the chapter in four scenes. First, from verses 1 and 2, Abraham's test. Abraham's test. Genesis 22:1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. We don't know exactly how long, but some years after Abraham had sent Ishmael away, God tested Abraham. This doesn't mean that God was seeking to learn something new about Abraham. The testimony of Scripture is clear. God is omniscient. He knows all things. He declares the end from the beginning. He is acquainted with all our ways. Before a word is on our tongue, He knows it all together. By saying God tested Abraham, the Scripture means that God is doing what He does in this chapter to demonstrate or to prove the tested genuineness of Abraham's faith, which is more precious than gold, to use the words of 1 Peter chapter 1. And this comment in verse 1, that God tested Abraham, is here for us. Moses is assuring us, his readers, from the beginning of this account, that God has no intention for Abraham to actually sacrifice his son Isaac. In Leviticus chapter 20, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, God makes it clear that He hates child sacrifice. It is an abomination to Him. That is an arc that begins here in this chapter. And so that means, kids, if you're hearing this chapter, you don't need to fear that God would ever call your parents to harm you. His purpose here is to show us both the obedience of faith and the depths of His love. God calls Abraham by name. Don't forget, the name itself is a reminder of what God had promised to make him the father of many nations through Isaac. And Abraham's response, "Here I am," literally, "Behold me," is a sign of his readiness, his willingness to obey whatever his God commands. But oh, what a test. Verse 2. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. In chapter 12, God had called Abraham to give up his past. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Now he calls Abraham to give up his future. Go to the land of Moriah, not to receive a son, not to receive land, blessing, offspring, but to give your son. He says there in verse 2, three verbs, take, go, offer. Take your son. Go to the place I will tell you and offer him there as a burnt offering. Notice God calls Isaac not simply the son whom you love, but here in verse 2 and two more times in this chapter, he calls Isaac your only son. If you remember, 2 weeks ago, we saw chapter 21 when Ishmael was sent away, because the son of the slave woman will not inherit with Isaac, son of the free woman. He's referred to again and again in the chapter as the son of the Egyptian, the son of the slave woman, the boy, but never by his name. When it comes to the establishment of God's covenant of salvation for the world, God's plan to restore what has been broken and lost by sin. There is no other son. Isaac alone. Through Isaac, your descendants shall be named. I think the emphasis here is on the point that there is no backup plan if Isaac dies, by which God will send his blessing to all nations. This is a test. From here on, Moses simply leaves us alone with the events, with the conversations recorded here. He doesn't tell us. He doesn't directly address us anymore like he does in verse 1. He doesn't tell us what Abraham is thinking or feeling. And I think it's because God is inviting us to feel Abraham's anguish in this chapter. How can we not? Okay, God, take my money. Take my flocks. Take my herds. Take my health. God, take my life, but not my beloved son. Or God, you're good. You're the just judge of all the earth. You will do what is right. If you want his life, you take it. But God, how can you ask me to do this? Whatever is going on in his heart and mind, and there is plenty of time for it to spin and repeat again and again and again. Nevertheless, what we see is Abraham walks by faith. So second scene, verses 3 through 10, Abraham's faith. Abraham's faith. Verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son, Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Abraham doesn't delay. He doesn't question God's wisdom. He rises early to do this hard, awful thing. Though if I'm Abraham, I can only imagine that on a night like this, sleep like peace must have been very elusive anyway. But Moses gives us details, some of which don't seem particularly significant, especially when you consider what's not included. What did Sarah think? But he tells us that he saddled his donkey. Again, I think the way the story is recounted is forcing us to imagine Abraham's turmoil as he's tightening the straps on the donkey, as he's splitting wood and getting ready for this awful journey that lies ahead. Verse 4, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Can you imagine the agony of waiting for the third day? 3 days of darkness, 3 days of bewilderment and confusion. You're traveling on towards literally only God knows where, waiting to hear the dreaded word from heaven here on this mountain. Abraham probably felt something like what Samwise Gamgee said to Frodo. They had separated from the rest of the fellowship. Gandalf had fallen. Boromir is dead. They're wandering in the rocky wasteland of the Emmon Mule, feeling all alone, helpless. And Sam looks up and says, Mordor, the one place in Middle Earth we don't want to go, and it's the one place we're trying to get to. Can you imagine a more dreaded climb up a more accursed mountain than what Abraham was looking upwards at? This phrase, Abraham lifted up his eyes, may also be more important than it first appears. It shows up in a few key moments in Genesis. It at least adds weight to the narrative, but I think it may indicate seeing more than simply what we can see with our eyes. Verse 5, then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Here we get at least a glimpse of what's going on in Abraham's heart. Not rage, not indignation, but worship. Do you ever think, if only I can get past this trial, If only I can get through this busy season, then I'll prioritize reading God's word or gathering with God's people. Friends, even in your pain, even when you can't see what God is doing or why any of this matters, He is worthy of your worship. But notice what Abraham says at the end of verse 5. There's three verbs, and in Hebrew, verbs are either singular or plural. All three of these are plural. So it won't sound like particularly good English, but I'll read it more literally. I and the boy will go over there, and we will worship, and we will come again to you. We will come again to you. Do you hear Abraham's confidence in the faithfulness and the power of God? We will come again to you. Abraham knows what he's about to do. He's carrying a knife and fire. Yet God has promised that through this child of promise, his blessing would flow to all the families of the earth. Through this son, salvation would come to the world. So God must intend to raise him from the dead. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac your offspring shall be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Verse 6, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. Notice here how in the text Isaac is surrounded by the instruments of sacrifice. His name is mentioned after the wood of the burnt offering and before the fire and the knife. It's as if just in the sentence they're all surrounding him. And the wood is on top of him physically. As hard as it was to put food and water on Hagar's shoulder to send her and Ishmael away, how much more agonizing to lay the wood of the burnt offering on his son. Yet they go together, the son bearing the wood upon which he will be killed. And if you glance down, you can see that this phrase there at the end of verse 6, they went both of them together, is repeated at the end of verse 8. And I think that's supposed to highlight for us this conversation in between these two statements. This is maybe the most heart-rending moment of the chapter. This is the only time we hear Isaac's voice. Verse 7, and Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. Moses won't let us forget what's happening, who's involved. A father, my father, offering up his only son, my son. Abraham responds, and Isaac's question makes it clear that he has not yet understood the part he's about to play in this drama. He asks, where is the lamb? Abraham's response there in verse 8 is the theological heart and center of the story and, in a sense, of the whole Bible. God will provide for himself the lamb, my son. You can hear veiled in Abraham's response what's happening in the moment. God will provide for himself the lamb, my son. The lamb, my son, the lamb. But also remember how God himself has just described Abraham to Abimelech in chapter 20, verse 7. Return the man's wife, for he is a prophet. For whom do prophets speak? On whose behalf do they speak? They speak God's words. It's as if God is saying, I will provide for myself, the Lamb, my son, the Lamb. Then in verse 9, the action just marches on towards the terrible moment. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. On the way up the hill, Abraham had laid the wood on Isaac. Now, after constructing the altar, he lays Isaac on the wood. He binds him, though there's no indication of a struggle. Isaac is at least old enough to carry all this wood up the mountain. It's not hard to imagine him being able to outrun or overpower his elderly father. But instead, he's presented here as a willing sacrifice. And in verse 10, when the tension is so thick you can cut it with a knife, Abraham reaches for his knife. Then Abraham reached out his hand, and it's as if Moses wants us to watch it in slow motion. He reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. In this moment, in the words of James, the brother of Jesus, Abraham's faith was completed, perfected by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. And so, friends of God, you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you who have been counted righteous through your faith in him, you who have fled to Jesus for refuge, this is what the faith that savingly unites us to Christ ought to look like. Total surrender to God's sovereign will. We take God at his word, even when we can't understand what he's doing. We yield, we surrender, we submit our thoughts to his word. Wax on, wax off, paint up, paint down. Do as he says. We obey not our desires, but his voice. Both what and how God spoke to Abraham is different from what and how he speaks to us. I've already said it. He will not call you parents to harm your children. He has made it clear. Child sacrifice is an abomination. This was a test to prove the nature of true faith and to show the depths of his love for us. No, friends, he has given us a perfect treasure of wisdom and instruction in the Bible. God breathed words that are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Words that are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Words that can never fail. Through the book of Scripture, God has spoken to us decisively in Jesus Christ. He has spoken a better word to us than he spoke to Abraham. Hebrews 1:1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Beloved, read the Bible. Meditate on the Bible. Read it all the way down to your hearts to see Jesus Christ, God's beloved Son, and listen to him. Follow him, even when he tells you to lose your life for his sake, to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, when he tells you not to be anxious about anything, listen to him. Scene 3, verses 11 through 14, God's provision. God's provision, verses 11 through 14. We'll start by reading verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. This time, it's the angel of the Lord who speaks from heaven. Note, there is a sense of urgency, even in the repetition of Abraham's name. Again, Abraham stands ready to do whatever God commands. Here I am, behold me. Verse 12, he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Again, urgency, weight in the angel's voice. Don't lay a hand on him. Don't do anything to him. And again, don't misunderstand what's happening here. God is accommodating himself to us and to human language. When he says, now I know, doesn't mean that God learned something that he previously didn't know. No such thing exists. It's God approving Abraham's faith. It's him testifying to you and me and all who will read that God is pleased by Abraham's faith in and fear of him. The tested genuineness of Abraham's faith is now evident for all to see. It is publicly confirmed. Verse 13, and Abraham lifted up his eyes. Again, that phrase. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Abraham lifted up his eyes, and what did he see? He saw what God had provided. You see, pun intended, the word see in Hebrew is the same as the word provide. To provide is to see to a need. In verse 8, Abraham had said, God will provide. And here, Abraham looks, or he literally sees. Behold, it's as if it miraculously appeared. And there's so much to think of there. Where was this ram all along? Abraham couldn't see it. God could, and he was bringing it, right? But he sees what God has seen too. He sees God's provision. And the ram became a substitute. The ram died instead of Isaac. The ram died so that Isaac could live. Notice one more thing. In verse 8, Abraham, the prophet, speaking for God, said God would provide for himself the lamb. Yet here in verse 13, it was a ram that was offered in the place of Isaac. And that's because this text is looking towards the future. The book of Moses is looking towards the future, all of it. From the moment Moses penned the words, in the beginning, it's pointing us to the end. Several key seams in the Pentateuch, key moments. There's these poetic seams, and they include this phrase, in the last days. Moses is writing to point his readers ahead to what God would do in the last days. And verse 14 confirms, makes it clear that this passage is looking forward for a lamb. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said, to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. The fulfillment of this word is not in the past when Moses is writing. It shall be provided on the mount of the Lord. Now, the place, it's here called the mountain of the Lord. The mount of the Lord is named in anticipation of the day when the Lord would provide the lamb. It's memorialized. God's provision is coming. There's a few important things to note here. First, remember the word play. To provide is to see. The Lord will provide. But then there's this second statement. It's repeated into the future. On the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. That's passive voice. It shall be provided. So that means, it also means, it or he shall be seen. You probably have a footnote in your Bible that says something like this. could be translated, on the mountain, the Lord will be seen. Now, second thing to note, this place, Moriah, is only mentioned one other time in the Hebrew Bible. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. 2 Chronicles 3, 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David, his father, at the place that David had appointed, on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now, there's a lot going on here, but it turns out this place where Abraham nearly sacrificed Isaac, and instead God provided a ram to die as a substitute in Isaac's place, this site is the very place where the temple would one day be built. But before that day, something else significant happened. Namely, in David's day, after he sinfully took a census of the people, God sent a pestilence against Israel in judgment. 70,000 people died. David pleaded with the Lord. So he sent him to this place. He purchased the land. He purchased the oxen from Ornan, or Arunah's other name, I think. The Jebusite. He built an altar. He presented the burnt offerings to the Lord. And God's anger was appeased. His wrath was abated. The pestilence stopped. The Lord appeared to David at this very place. When he repented of his sin, he offered a burnt offering on this spot. Friends, do you see how these texts are being woven together to point to the significance of the temple, the sacrifices that were offered there, and eventually to the day when an old man named Simeon, in that very building, would take the baby Jesus in his arms and say in Luke 2, "My eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." This text is saying one day the Lord will provide for himself the Lamb when the Lord himself appears in human flesh in Jerusalem. Hallelujah. Christ has come. Fourth and final scene, verses 15 to 19. God's promise. Abraham's test, Abraham's faith, God's provision, now God's promise. Verses 15 through 19. We'll read all of these verses together. "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.' So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba." This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. Here God repeats in the most emphatic way possible that he will indeed fulfill his promises to Abraham, that through Abraham and his offspring, he will bless all nations. But I want you to notice three things here. First, the Lord swears an oath. The Lord swears an oath. The author of Hebrews looks to this text when he writes these words, chapter 6, verse 13 and 14. "When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.'" Church, the Lord desires to convincingly show Abraham and us the unchangeable character of his purpose. His plans cannot change. He wants us to have confidence in him and in every word he has spoken. These promises are not in doubt. The first thing we should understand from verses 15 through 19. Beloved, whatever promises God makes to you in the Bible, they will not, they cannot fail. Second, notice how the Lord highlights Abraham's faith and obedience as it relates to the fulfillment of his own promise. He says there in verse 16, "Because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. I will surely bless you. And again, at the end of verse 18, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. There's tension here. God has just sworn that he will accomplish his purposes. And most of what is stated here, though some of the promises are intensified, for the most part, God has already made all these promises to Abraham without requiring anything of him. In chapter 15, when he appeared and passed through the pieces of the animals, he established his covenant with Abraham. He had already unilaterally promised to do these things. And I'm still wrestling with how to put these things together, but I think it means at least there won't be any fulfillment of what God has promised to do, though it is certain there will not be any fulfillment apart from faith. Remember, Abraham's obedience here is the evidence of, the completion of, the perfection of his faith. God's promises are fulfilled through faith. Just like we see in the New Testament, God won't save any apart from faith. But he will sovereignly see to it, provide that all his chosen ones are saved through faith. John 10, what did Jesus say? I have other sheep. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice. Not only will they hear it, they will listen. And here's the other thing that this tension, this conditionality that seems to have entered in might be pointing to. There are conditions that must be met for God to dwell with man. Sin must be paid for. God will by no means clear the guilty. He will not sweep our transgressions under some cosmic rug and act as if they did not happen. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Who among us could say that about ourselves apart from Christ? Who is the righteous man who always listens to his Father's voice, who always obeys, who always does what pleases God? Who is the one without any transgression who can reestablish the rule and reign of God over rebels like us? No, this condition, this righteousness must be met. And that leads to the third and final thing to notice in verses 15 through 19, the identity of the seed. Verse 17, it's clear that God promised Abraham a multitude of descendants or offspring, depending on which translation you're reading. It may say offspring, it may say descendants, but he says he will surely multiply them as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. This is the first time the Lord mentioned sand on the seashore. He said it will be as numerous as the dust of the earth before. But there will be a vast multitude of sons of Abraham. But notice there's a slight grammatical change that happens at the second half of verse 17. And I'm sorry, some of your translations don't show this. Some of them may put it in a footnote. Some of them don't even do that. But the ESV gets it right here. He says, your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. So, this word offspring, descendants, is what's called a collective noun. Can also be translated seed, and that works well because the word seed does this same thing in English, okay? Think about it. The word seed, it can refer to one individual seed or collectively to a bunch of seeds, right? If I say I put down grass seed, none of you are tempted to think I put down one seed. The word can refer to one individual offspring or to a multitude of offspring. But here, Moses clarifies with a possessive pronoun that is singular, his. Your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. I'm not going to try to go back to try to show you all these things right now. You can go back and look. You can ask me later. But Moses is as if he's kind of playing connect the dots here. Now remember, this is his book. This is his strategy. He's connecting the dots between Genesis 3:15, the seed of woman. This individual, serpent, head-crushing seed of woman who would come with the individual seed of Abraham. One offspring who would come from that multitude. He's going to do it again in Numbers 23 and 24. He's going to write about God being for them, the people of Israel, like the horns of a wild ox coming out of Egypt. But then, through Balaam, this wicked prophet, he's going to say God is for him, like the horns of a wild ox. He's writing about a future king, a star that will arise, a scepter that will come out of Israel, who would crush the head of the enemies of God's people. Beloved, Moses, in this chapter, is pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ and his Satan-defeating work that he would do on another hill just outside of Jerusalem. 10 times in Genesis 22, we read the word son. Because it is through Jesus, the son, that God would save the world. And as Isaac is Abraham's only son, so God sent forth his only begotten son into the world, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. There is no other name. There's no plan B other than Jesus, given among men by which we must be saved. As Isaac carried the wood on his back up Mount Moriah, so the Son of God would carry a cross on his way to Calvary. As Abraham, the father, carried the knife and the fire in his own hand to use against his son, so God the Father both purposed and planned the death of Christ and poured out his own anger, his wrath on Jesus, that he might turn it away from us. As Isaac was a willing sacrifice, so Christ laid down his life. No one took it from him. While Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son, while Isaac was nearly sacrificed for Jesus, it was not just a test. The whip really rained down blow after blow on his back, on his head. The hammer really drove the nails into his hands and into his feet. The spear really pierced his side. And that's why in Genesis 22, it's not just Isaac who prefigures Jesus. It's also the ram. The ram was a substitute for Isaac. Jesus is the lamb who is a substitute for the world. Behold, look, see with eyes of faith what God has provided. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And beloved, some truths can't simply be understood with the mind. They must be felt by the heart. And that's why we have Genesis 22. So that we can enter into the anguish of a father. Not withholding, not sparing the son whom he loves. Isaiah 53:11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see, provide, and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. If you are still in your sin, if you haven't turned away from your rebellion and your own works, please come to Jesus, the Lamb of God. God has provided a way. He has seen to it. He has provided a way for you to be forgiven, to be accounted righteous. He provided it through the appearing of his Son. And what you must do is simple. Forsake your works, both the evil deeds that you know separate you from a holy God and the good deeds by which you would in vain try to earn his favor, and trust in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Trust his death in your place. Trust his glorious resurrection from the grave. Trust in his promise that cannot fail to forgive you, to bring you into the family of God, and to give you eternal life. And if you are in Christ, remember, it is trusting God's sacrificial love in Jesus that enables you to surrender your life to him. Even when it feels like slavery, even when it feels like drudgery, even when it feels like he's calling you to lay down everything you love for a purpose that you can't see. Wax on, wax off, paint up, paint down. Beloved, whatever he says, you can trust him. You can trust that God is for you because he has not withheld his own son. Beloved, what could we rightly withhold from him who did not withhold his own son? How could we not trust him? How could we not obey him no matter what the cost? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you that you gave Christ for us and for our salvation. Thank you that you gave him up to the painful death of a cross. Jesus, thank you that you are the willing sacrifice, that you laid down your life for us. Help each one of us to see the value of this sacrifice. Help us to be amazed at what wonderful love you have lavished upon us, at this display of love at its zenith, both in Genesis 22 and ultimately at Calvary. Help us to trust you. Help us to walk by faith. Help us to surrender all that we have because you've given us your Son. We pray in his name. Amen.